May not seem like much of a lesson this morning. We're reading the last three verses of the letter. But there may be a few surprises in here, and besides, it gives us a good opportunity to take a look at where we've been and what Paul has been saying, what his main message has been to the Christians at Philippi. Paul writes, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? Some of you know that when I look at passages, one thing I like to do is take a look at words that get repeated, because repetition, as with parents and their children, repetition is one way that God has of reinforcing a message for us. We only have three verses here to look at, but it's interesting that in those three verses we do have a word, or a word form that's repeated three times, and that is the word greet. Greet the saints. The brothers here send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially the members of Caesar's household. Greetings, I suppose, is something we take for granted. We do it all the time when we think of it. It's sort of an automatic thing. We say hello. Sometimes we add, how are you? We don't really expect an answer, but usually we don't get an answer other than fine, how are you? And then we go on to the weather, or we go on to whatever our business is. But Paul considers greetings to be very important. In many of his letters, he reminds the believers that when they gather together for whatever purpose, they should greet one another. And that greeting should involve something that reminds us both that we are brothers and sisters in the faith, that we carry a common hope, a common promise, and that there is reason to celebrate. Greetings are usually things that we associate with happy times, seasons greetings. I hate that expression, but it works at Christmas time. We say seasons greetings. We say hello to someone when we haven't seen them for a while. We have a greeting. We're glad to see them, and sort of a reminder to us of times past that we've shared together. What's interesting about these greetings is that most of them involve people who have never met each other before. Paul is saying to the Christians at Philippi, greet the saints, but it's been a long time since Paul has been there. And I am sure that the congregation of Philippi has seen new faces. No doubt new house churches have sprung up throughout the city of Philippi. The church in that day is not like the church today, or the church up until very recently. Most of us, when we think of a church, we think you go to a city and there's a church, and you go to it on Sunday morning, and big congregation, and meet a lot of people. Megan's just getting settled in Washington, D.C. She's got churches to choose from. Unfortunately, most of them are churches I'm hoping she doesn't visit. Sad to say, especially the Lutheran church in the area, and also the Presbyterian and the Methodist church, which seem to be very much infected by the disease called political correctness. But she has managed to find a church two blocks away, and when I was walking yesterday to get the car up at Union Station, I deliberately walked past the church just to get an idea what it looked like. Big brick building with a playground out back, a blacktop and a little area with a swing set and tubes for the kids to slide down. We looked it up online last week, and we found they have an average attendance of close to 1,000, because they have an average number of visitors of 200 to 400 a week. 200 to 400 visitors a week. Wow. I don't know what that would be like. And on the one hand, I'm glad to see she's in an established church whose teachings seem to be very faithful to Scripture. I can listen to their sermons online. If I don't agree with what the guy says, I can always tell Megan, now you be careful because he said this and I don't quite agree with that. Although chances are she'd tell me first. She'd say, Dad, he said something Sunday and I'm just not sure about it. Good for you. Because I expect that even of you, that when you sit here on Sunday morning and listen to me, if you hear things that you don't quite agree with, that's one reason we have Sunday school after church, is so that we can gather and we can discuss what I had to say, and it gives you a chance to offer feedback to me, and gives me a chance to make sure that I'm communicating what I intend to communicate. But at the same time, I must admit that I'm a little bit disappointed. Well, I can't say disappointed because I didn't expect it to be any different. But it would have been nice if she could have found a small fellowship kind of like ours, where it's a little bit more friendly atmosphere, smaller number of people, so you don't feel... She said, I feel kind of strange walking into a church where I don't know anybody and there's hundreds of people there. It's a strange feeling to be in the midst of hundreds of people and still feel alone. But she's been to college campuses and been to Croatia and to Japan, and so I'm sure she knows how that feels, to be in a group of people and yet to feel alone. In fact, I remember journal entry she made when she first started at Maryland University for her master's. She commented on how, there's 40,000 students at the University of Maryland. But when you're walking to class on any given day, all these people, of course, class beginning, they're all going to class somewhere. They're all talking on cell phones. And she said, you hear a lot of people talking, but you look around and nobody's talking to each other. It's hard to build a community when everybody's talking, but nobody's talking to each other. Well, the church at Philippi, in fact, the church in the early years of Christianity was nothing like that. Churches were not meeting in separate buildings that were huge and built to accommodate hundreds and often thousands of people. Churches met in people's homes. And the size of the church was limited by the size of the room they met in. In fact, one of the ways that the churches grew was as fellowships began to stretch the boundaries of the rooms they were meeting in, they would split. And maybe when they first split, the two of them would be very small, but it wouldn't take long for the separate places to fill up, and then they're splitting again, and the church grew very much the way the body grows. And so when Paul is writing to this congregation, no doubt there are some people that he has in mind, people that he remembers that he met there when he founded the church, but it's been 10 years since he founded the church. One of the people that he met there, in fact, one of the founding members, was Lydia. There's no mention of her in this letter, which has led many people to believe that either she has died since then, which is not unlikely in the span of 10 years, or that possibly she has moved on, because as we read the letters of Paul, we see many people who will go to one city for a number of years, establish a business, earn some money, and then they'll move on to another city. There's a lot of mobility at that time. Paul does not mention too many people by name, except if you remember earlier in this chapter, he did mention Euodia and Syntyche. I hate it when those names come up because they're not easy to pronounce. Two women who were fighting with each other in the church. Not sure I would want to be remembered for all posterity as someone who was fighting with someone else in the church. But aside from the two of them and a couple of other people, he doesn't mention anybody by name, which is unusual. In many of the churches, he'll make a whole list of people he knows. So we get the feeling that while he knows a few people at this church, the church is growing and the new members of the church are people he doesn't know and maybe doesn't know anything about. And yet he's greeting them. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. Now when he says the brothers, given what else he says in this passage, he's probably referring specifically to Jewish Christians who have been with Paul and his traveling companions for a long time. And then he speaks of the saints who were with him, meaning the other believers. And then he says something very interesting, which, coming as it does at the end of his letter, after all of the tremendous truths that we've been looking at in the last four chapters, might easily get slipped over. You might overlook it, and you're almost at the end of the letter, and you're driving forward to hit the word amen, so that you've hit the last word in the book. But then he brings in this curious phrase. He says, after saying all the saints send greetings, he says, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And there's a story behind that. And it's the story that's behind that phrase that I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about. We've said before that the key word for the book of Philippians, as we've been looking at it, is the word joy. It's been a very important and very prominent word throughout this book. We've mentioned before that in this short book of only four chapters, the word joy, or some form of the word joy, like rejoice, appears at least 16 times. Now that's a lot of time for one word to appear in a book of four short chapters. Paul is emphasizing the fact that as Christians, we have as our treasure an inexhaustible source of joy. And his emphasis on joy is made all the more spectacular when we remember the circumstances of his letter. He has just come through a phase in his life where he has experienced very harsh treatment from his own brothers. That is to say, from his fellow Jewish people. I won't say Jewish believers, because the ones who are causing him problems are mostly not believers. They're people who are opposed to the Christian gospel. But there are some Jewish brothers who are believers, but who are trying to get the church to almost become a sect of Judaism. They're trying to impress upon Christians the need to follow the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the festivals that are listed in the Law of Moses. And Paul has been trying to emphasize to the churches, as he has done in this letter and will do again in the letter to the Colossians, that through Jesus Christ, the Law of Moses has been fulfilled, and we are no longer obligated to follow the religious regulations of that law, such things as laws about diet and laws concerning the gathering of all the Jews together on the three high holy days or holy times of the church of the Jewish calendar: Passover, the festival of Pentecost or weeks, and the festival of booths or tabernacles. Paul is even saying to the Christians that through Christ, the commandment on keeping the Sabbath has been transformed. And there is no longer a legal obligation between us and God to set aside a particular day of the week for any given purpose. It's because of that freedom that we don't gather for worship on Saturday. And Paul will have more to say about that in his next letter. So Paul has just come through a period of time where his own brothers have been conspiring against him. In churches that he has founded, when Paul moves on, these Jewish believers come into those churches and try to pull the churches into Judaism. This was especially a problem for the Philippian church, where there were hardly any Jewish believers to begin with. But these people would come along and they'd say, well, you're not really a Christian unless you keep the whole Law of Moses. And that means the dietary laws, that means the religious laws, and so on and so on. The animosity of the Jewish unbelievers toward Paul was so great that they had tried to ambush him while he was a prisoner of the governor in Judea, with the hopes of killing him, taking the law into their own hands. And unless you have suffered at the hands of a friend, unless you have been betrayed, you can only be betrayed by someone you thought was close to you. Unless you've been betrayed, you don't know the depth of pain it can cause. Not only has he been betrayed, but now he is a prisoner. He's been a prisoner. He was a prisoner for over 2 years in Judea. Now he's been transferred to Rome, and he's a prisoner there. Now, admittedly, he's under house arrest, and his imprisonment is not as bad as it would be in the future when he would actually be imprisoned in the dungeons beneath the city of Rome. Nevertheless, he is imprisoned, and he is what we would call a type A personality. Type A personalities do not like to be imprisoned. They don't like to even sit still for more than 10 or 15 minutes at a time. They're always on the go. They're always driving. They always have something to do. And Paul had a calling. He had a mission to spread the gospel. How can I spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire if I'm a prisoner in Rome? All of these things are working on Paul. He had a lot of reason to be depressed. But instead, he chose to be joyful. And I'm sure there were times when this was not an easy choice for him to make. We tend to think that most people operate by their feelings. If they're feeling happy, they rejoice. If they're feeling sad, they're depressed. Paul is saying feelings are something we do have some measure of influence on. I won't say control over, but we do have a measure of influence on our feelings. If I'm feeling joyful, I can bring myself down very easily. I just think of things that I'm upset or disappointed about. In the same way, if I'm feeling depressed, I can begin to elevate myself a little bit by choosing to focus on those things that I am thankful for. As Paul said earlier, don't be anxious about anything. Share your needs with God, and he will share with you his peace. So I'm sure there were many times when Paul would rather not have chosen to rejoice. It was an effort to rejoice. It took conscious decision. It took a lot of work to think about what do I have to rejoice about. He's surrounded by reminders of reasons not to rejoice. He has to think, what do I have to rejoice about? But he has trained himself through repetition to the point where once he thinks about it, it doesn't take long to come up with something. As we see in this letter, he gives many reasons for rejoicing in this letter. And because he chose to rejoice even in the midst of negative circumstances, his life became an example, a tool that God could use to introduce people to his love. And he used Paul mightily. He used him when he was free, and the result was churches springing up all over the place. Next week we're going to start to study the church at Colossae, and it's believed by most people that the church at Colossae was started not by Paul, but by a man named Epaphras, who happened to hear Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. And when Paul left for other parts, Epaphras went from Ephesus over to Colossae, and he spread the gospel with him. Paul's gospel was contagious, not because it was a gospel of positive thinking, but because it was a gospel of hope, of promise, a gospel grounded in truth. Everywhere he went, Paul spread this truth, and the joy associated with it was contagious. Here he is in prison, and once again, the joy he exhibits because of the gospel becomes contagious. Paul is under house arrest, and what that means is that for 24 hours out of every day, he is manacled to a Roman guard. Now, of course, the guard changes every 8 hours or so. A new guard comes in and they switch places. But as far as Paul is concerned, every moment of every hour of every day, he's handcuffed to what you might say is his own personal private warden. He's not allowed to leave his house. He can have friends come in, but he's very limited in what he can do. The soldiers who are guarding Paul are in a special category of soldiers. These soldiers are members of Caesar's own household guards. You might say they're members of the Secret Service. And when they're not with the emperor, they're with prisoners who have appealed to the emperor, as Paul did, and are awaiting trial. So when Paul refers to members of Caesar's household, he's referring primarily to the guards who are keeping watch over him. There is a possibility that he has also had encounters with members of Caesar's family, though this is less likely. And here in verse 22, we discover that the joy that Paul is encouraging us to demonstrate to others has had its effect on those who are with him. The brothers who are with him, that is his fellow Jewish believers, are sending greetings to the church at Ephesus. The non-Jewish believers who are with him or who are visiting him are also sending greetings. Lo and behold, even the members of Caesar's household are sending greetings to the church at Philippi. Now, we've mentioned before, the church at Philippi is made up primarily of retired military people. It's a community where military people would go very often when they retire. Many of these people have fought for the emperor in foreign countries and foreign territories. Some have probably been fighting the Huns in what is today Germany. Some may have been fighting and helped to conquer Great Britain under Claudius. Some of them may have been stationed in Palestine. But their tour of duty is over. They have survived. Now it's time to retire, and they chose to retire in the city of Philippi. Very likely that hardly any of these retired soldiers ever personally met the emperor. Probably spent very little of their time in Rome at all. And here they are receiving greetings from Caesar's household. Who would think? It would be as if someone would come in our church this morning with a letter they wanted to deliver from President Obama. He just wanted to say to you people here in West Milton, greetings. And I leave it to you how you would respond to that. But it's the same idea. Here's someone I've never met. He's very famous. He's very powerful. And yet he's sending a personal greeting to me. The Christians of Philippi may be asking themselves, how can this be that Caesar's own household is sending me a greeting? And the answer is simple. It's because Paul chose to rejoice. His rejoicing, I'm sure, was something the Roman soldiers were not accustomed to. I don't suppose it was very often that members of the Praetorian Guard, which is what they were, had a prisoner under their care who spent any time doing anything other than complaining, especially to them. because they were the ones responsible for the prisoner's distress. Why do you have to keep yourself manacled to me? Why can't I be free to go where I want to go? Why can't I do what I want to do? Why do I have to be on and on and on? Here they have in Paul someone who instead is spending his time rejoicing. He's spending his time in productive labor. He's writing letters to churches that he's founded. He's responding to crises. He's monitoring the health, the spiritual health of all the churches that he has started. And he's writing letters to them, especially when it's clear that those churches are being threatened by some false teaching, by some false belief, or by circumstances that may be leading those churches to reconsider their faith. Paul has decided that even as a prisoner, he has work to do. He has chosen to be productive, and he has chosen to rejoice. And I'm convinced it's this attitude of joy that caught the attention of the Praetorian Guard and gave him an opening, an opportunity to share the gospel. You see, I believe that God is working in the hearts of many, many people. I encounter people every day, and I'm encountering them more and more now that I'm working for Bloch. All kinds of people from all different walks of life, most of them busy. All they want to do is conduct their business with me and be gone. But that meeting provides an opportunity, an opening. And if God is working in them, you never know how God may use that encounter to do the work he wants to do in that person's heart. I told you last year, probably about this time, I had one of my first clients with Bloch. We have a joke over at the office in Lewisburg that the pens they get, they all come from Staples and none of them work. Well, I just happened to have a church pen with me and he's signing. They have to sign about 50,000 documents. He goes to sign it and it doesn't work. He goes like this and it starts working, so he signs. The next page comes, he goes to sign it, the pen doesn't work. I said, here, use this one. So he signs it, signs a couple more, and he looks at it. South 14th Street, that's a church that has the Irish priest. I said, that's me. Now, I don't know where he ever came across me or what made him think of the Irish priest on 14th Street, but it was a reminder to me that people are watching. And God is using us, or at least he's trying to use us. And I have never had any more contact with that person. I have no idea who he was. I have no idea where he has gone to, and I don't know why he particularly happened to think of me and of this church. But it's a reminder to me that every moment of my life can be an opportunity that God can use in the life of another person. And how he uses it is his business. But God is a master at doing things like that. And I think most of us, when we get to heaven and we see our lives from God's perspective, we'll see impacts that we had on other people, for better or for worse, far beyond anything we could have imagined. And I think Paul's final greetings here are a case in point. Would these Praetorian guards, whom Paul said earlier, some of whom had come to the faith, would they have been interested in Jesus Christ if the prisoner under their care had been more concerned with getting out of jail so that he could go back to his churches? Then by meeting somebody who had learned, as Paul said earlier in Philippians, to be content in any situation. I'm sure many of the Praetorian Guard wished that they could be content. How would you like to feel if you were strapped to someone's wrist for 8 hours out of every day? I tell you what, it wouldn't be a very delightful life, I wouldn't think. How would you feel if you were strapped to someone and you knew that if something happened to him while he was strapped to you and he died, you'd be next? Because as his guard, you would have to suffer the sentence that he might have suffered if he was found guilty. How would you like to have that hanging over your head? How would you like to deal with prisoners day in and day out who do nothing but complain about their circumstances? And all of a sudden, for 8 hours out of this day, you're strapped to some guy who's so crazy, he's rejoicing. It's like, what do you have to rejoice about? Funny you should ask, Paul said. And out comes the gospel. I have a feeling if we were to pray, God use me, and take that prayer seriously, we might be surprised how many openings would come into our lives where someone would say, as Peter says, why are you so hopeful? As I look around, there's so many reasons to be depressed. I mean, even if the earthquake had not happened in Haiti, the economy is a mess. Unemployment is high. Future of our country looks bleak. The future of the world looks bleak. And if you're an environmentalist, you believe that the world is ready to strike back, and maybe that's what happened in Haiti. They blame it on Mother Nature. I happen to believe God is still in control of nature. But how can you rejoice when there's so much suffering? Why, how can you hope? What is there to hope about? What is there to hope about? Well, let me tell you. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope that is in you. People have a radar, most people, that detects people who are genuinely hopeful, people who are genuinely joyful, and they notice it. They question it. What's their secret? What do they know that I don't know? The Praetorian Guard benefited from that radar with Paul as their prisoner because he was joyful. He had no reason to be to all appearances. But he was joyful. He had chosen joy. And they wanted to know why. And when he told them, some of them responded. I don't believe that every member of the Praetorian Guard who was strapped to Paul as a prisoner became a Christian. Perhaps not even the majority of them did. But even if one did, now God has a believer in Caesar's household. How'd that happen? The emperor is Nero. By the time Paul is imprisoned again, 3 or 4 years later, Nero will just about be at the point where he commits suicide. And as Nero and Rome itself is killing itself, there in the heart of the city, at that time in the dungeons beneath the city, a kernel, a seed of hope has been planted. A reason to rejoice. And as the empire falls around them, the seed of hope blossoms into a tree of hope that spreads its branches all over Europe, provides hope through very dark ages, until that hope can be reborn through the Reformation and the advances of the late second millennium. Unfortunately, Europe has forgotten its history and has rejected that hope that saved them. We are not too far behind, but there is still time. You may be saying, well, what can I do to change the course of my country? Not much. But you can do this. You can choose joy. But you never know how much of an impact that joy may have. No doubt, as the Praetorian Guard said to Paul, what do you have to rejoice about? On some occasions he said, well, you know, there's believers in Philippi. They just sent me a gift. They are such a blessing to me. somehow they have heard of that church in Philippi. Some of them may have known of people that went there after they retired from the military. All of a sudden, members of the Praetorian Guard feel like the church at Philippi is their home church. Hey, when you write to them, say hi for me. They've never met them, but they share the same joy, and they share the same hope. And that makes them brothers and sisters, every believer. Joy is such a simple thing. And yet it's something we have to work very hard to establish in our lives. But once we establish it, it has a way of maintaining itself. When we choose joy, instead of focusing on our circumstances, our lives are transformed. And there's no telling how many other people's lives are transformed as well. Heavenly Father, you have given us reason to rejoice. When Tammy and I were in D.C. yesterday, we went through Eastern Market. And Lord, you know the people who go there to sell handmade jewelry and things from their gardens, even at this time of year. And Father, I remember one woman who had a bracelet made up of stones, and underneath the stones were words that could be read, and one of those bracelets read, "How can I keep from singing?" Father, may we so think of your gospel and have it so close to mind that no matter what may happen to us in our daily lives, we would say with Paul, "When I think of the treasures that God has given me, and the mercy he has shown, how can I keep from singing?" Lord, help us to be souls who sing, whether at church or at home or at work, and help our song to be a song of praise to our great God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?